Really do appreciate the choosing of those songs and Brother Tom's work there to select songs that will get our minds set for the topic of study for this evening. And we just sang a number of songs about our hope and our goal of being in heaven with our Creator, our Father in heaven, and with His Son Jesus Christ in eternity. That is the source of that hope, and that we have for that is really the source of our motivation for so much of what we are doing as far as our service to the Lord, and to be able to carry on through our sufferings and tribulations. And we want to study about that tonight, about the living hope that we have as Christians and what that's based in. And as we go through this particular study tonight, we hope that will encourage us more, that our hope will be stronger, that we will be renewed in our minds, that as we are beginning a new week today, that we're going to be ready and eager to go forth and serve the Lord with gladness, and to do so diligently, and be willing to and endure whatever comes our way and must come our way as part of that service to God, and that we will be encouraged and strengthened as we get to read so much from God's Word that will inspire us and fill us with that great hope that we do and should have. In Psalm 116 and verse 10, we find a statement in this psalm: "I believed, therefore have I spoken." The basis of what was spoken in that psalm was from the psalmist's beliefs. And we know from Scripture, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10, 17. So the source of what we believe needs to be God's Word. And then based on the faith we have, we should speak. So really, if we put that together, what should we be speaking? We should be speaking what we believe, which should be God's Word. We should be speaking as the oracles of God. Isn't that really what that also tells us when we look at all that and put it together? 1 Peter 4:11 commands us, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So we have a number of, and we can look at other scriptures that also echo that or say that same thing, teach that same principle. We need to be speaking God's Word. And we need to be speaking that out of a faith in that Word that we have heard. Now, that particular psalm, that verse or that phrase in Psalm 116, verse 10, is quoted in the New Testament in a very particular, specific, and important context in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. This is used by God's inspiration here through the Apostle Paul. Verses 11 through 14, he says, "For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." So there we see that statement from Psalm 116, verse 10, quoted and applied here, as Paul says in verse 13, "We having the same spirit of faith, I believed and therefore have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak." In this context of the verses that we read before and after that, what is Paul referring to that he believed in and was therefore going to speak about? His belief in the resurrection of Christ. And connected to that, we see his hope that he also was going to be resurrected, and all of us who are in Christ, that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Verse 14 again. So we see Paul with that faith that he had in the resurrection of Christ, and how that was central to his hope of what was to come for himself. And he mentions that in the context of all that he was suffering as a servant of Christ and being one of his apostles, who was suffering more than those apostles? If we went back to 1 Corinthians 4, I mean, they were the offscouring of all things. I mean, who suffered more than the apostles? And really, they were immersed in those sufferings of Christ, as we read about elsewhere in the New Testament. The apostles went through so much for the Lord's sake. I mean, verses 8 through 10 of this same chapter of 2 Corinthians 4 mentions the troubles and distresses and persecutions and all of those things that they were having to bear and endure for the Lord's sake. What was it that motivated Paul to go through all those things and not quit and not to lose his faith or his hope? In chapter 11, if we were to take the time to go through that chapter and read a listing in detail of the shipwrecks and the beatings and all the other things that Paul went through and suffered for righteousness' sake, for serving the Lord, why would he put up with all of that? Why would he go through all of those things so steadfastly and unmovable? It was because of his faith that he would be rewarded in the resurrection. As Jesus was. And without the resurrection of Christ, he wouldn't have the hope for his own resurrection, as we'll see. Well, he says, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. He was speaking his firm belief and conviction in the resurrection of the dead based in the resurrection of Christ. Now, why did he have such a strong faith in the resurrection of Christ? If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in Paul's case, he was a witness of the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will read verses 1 through 10 here. He says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So there he speaks about his abundant labors for the Lord, and again, all the sufferings that he went through, for those labors for Christ. Why did he do all those things, and was he willing to bear all of that? Well, he mentions here again his belief in the resurrection of Christ, which is what he had been preaching. See, he believed, and therefore he had been speaking to these brethren on that matter, and a matter as he had been to brethren everywhere, speaking about the resurrected Christ. Why did he believe it? Well, he'd seen him, and he wasn't the only one. And as we look at the event of the resurrection of Christ, how many witnesses were there of that event? More than 500, it says there, doesn't it? More than 500. Now, if we were to consider the power that is in the testimony of an eyewitness to an event, for instance, in our courts, if somebody is sitting there in the box giving testimony, to being a witness to something that happened in relation to someone who may be accused of something. And if somebody says, I saw that person do that, is there going to be any strength to that? Is the jury going to be swayed by such testimony when someone says, I was there and I saw it and this happened? I mean, that is very powerful, isn't it? And how many does it take to convict someone? How many witnesses does it take to convict someone in a court of law? I mean, it can happen with one witness. Now, what if there's two? What if there are two people and they agree, both of them say, we were there, we saw this, and their testimony agrees, there's no contradiction to it? And what if there's more than that? And what if you had more than 500 people that all agreed and said, we saw this? Is there any jury that would not pay attention to that testimony, the strength of that? If you have more than 500 people, that would never even make it into make it to trial, would it? There'd be a plea agreement long before that, because there would be no way that a conviction could be avoided. Wouldn't that be true? And that many witnesses, who could possibly, with any reason, gainsay or question or doubt the truthfulness of an event that was witnessed by so many? And that was the case with the resurrection of Christ. So how much strength has God given to that event to prove that it happened by giving so many witnesses to it? I mean, it was God's will that he chose there would be that many witnesses to what happened. And so who could question it or doubt it? And as far as people at the time who lived in that time, who was around then that was actually there that would say, no, he wasn't resurrected. We saw his body in the tomb and it stayed there. He was never raised. In fact, the only ones that even dared get close to that, even knew it was false. You remember those leaders of the Jews bribed the Roman guards who knew better, but bribed them to tell a lie and say that his body had been stolen away. But a few repeated that story and believed that for a time. But how many really did, especially in the face of the incontrovertible evidence that there was from those more than 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Christ? How many events in human history have such strength behind it as far as that many witnesses? I mean, this is what God has done. Our faith in the resurrection of Christ should not be a weak one. We should have a strong faith in it and believe and therefore speak about it. And like Paul, also be willing to go forth and labor abundantly, diligently, no matter what it takes, no matter what we have to go through to do the Lord's will, to serve him and please him. We should be willing to go through all of that because of our conviction and knowing that Jesus was raised. Because if he were raised, what was the point that we saw there at the outset in 2 Corinthians 4:13? If he were raised, or verse 14 rather, that same power by which God raised Jesus, he's going to raise up us also. Isn't that the point? So how important is the resurrection of Christ to our faith? And let's consider that in some more detail as far as the significance of that event. John chapter 5 and verse 36, if you would turn over there. John 5, verse 36. Jesus said, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." How many miracles did Jesus do? We don't have a number attached to it. We have many, many, many of his miracles that he did that are spoken about, and many of them in quite detail in the gospel accounts, particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But was that all that he did? The end of this book that we're in right now, the Gospel of John, we get the end of it. It mentions the things that he had done. And if every one were written, if all the books, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books that should be written if they were recorded, every one. They're not. But we have much in there of what he did. But how many miracles did he do? And what was the point of all those miracles? Well, Jesus said this was God's testimony. God was bearing witness to Jesus that he had sent him. He says that the Father hath sent me. These works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. What was the proof that Jesus did not come of himself and that he didn't come speaking his own word, on his own authority, saying his own opinions and thoughts, but rather that the Father himself sent Jesus? And what he was speaking and what he was doing was what the Father gave him to speak and to do. How do we know that that is the case? Well, what did Nicodemus say back in chapter 3 of this book? In verse 2, when he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Did Nicodemus understand that there was no way anybody could do the things that he was doing? Miracles, by definition, were something only God could do. There was the proof that Jesus was sent from God. That's what Jesus said there in John 5:36. Nicodemus knew that to be the case. So all those miracles that he did were proof that the Father sent Jesus. Now, what about his resurrection? Of all the miracles that were done, how miraculous was it that Jesus would be born from the dead? I mean, what a miracle. I mean, and as we'll see here in the next few minutes, Lord willing, this is something that far surpasses the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, in the grave for 4 days, even though he was in the grave longer than Jesus was. But when we look at the particular nature of that resurrection and all that involves, no greater event than the resurrection of Christ. And Romans 1, 3, and 4 speaks about that and what that proves. Romans 1, 3, and 4, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by what? By the resurrection of the dead. What statement is there of God in raising his Son from the dead? That's his declaration. This is my Son. What do we see in Hebrews chapter 1 if we were to go through that chapter? That same point is made and emphasized there. To which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? Did he say that to any of the angels? He only said that to his Son. So there's the proof that Jesus is God's Son in the resurrection. So is that an important event? An event that declares to us and proves to us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Can we go to heaven if we don't believe that? It's part of what we have to confess. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. If we're to go over there and look at that, Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What if we don't? Look at the point about our belief in his resurrection. If you believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. When we believe that and we believe and have that conviction in our heart and that we will confess that faith like Paul, we believe, therefore we have spoken. Same point there. We have to believe in the resurrection of Christ, and he says we have to confess that with our mouth. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Do we have to be willing to confess before men that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Didn't the Ethiopian eunuch confess that in Acts chapter 8? And upon that belief and his confession and repentance, didn't Philip take him down into the water and baptize him into Christ? And that's how he became a Christian. Can we be saved without this faith in the resurrection of Christ and being willing to confess our belief in that? We can't. So is it important? This declares him to be God's Son. That's how we know he is. That's behind our own confession of our own beliefs. That is absolutely necessary for the salvation of our souls. If we don't believe this, we've got no hope. In Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, not only does the resurrection of Christ declare Jesus to be the Son of God, not only is it that proof that we have from God that Jesus is his Son, but Acts 17, 30 and 31, well, we just saw the commandment for us to confess. You might even look at this lesson as really a very long extension of the Lord's invitation, if you really want to look at it in a sense. I mean, it will accomplish that, or should accomplish that, among other things here. But, I mean, this will be something for all of us, because even those of us who are in Christ and who already believe this and have already confessed this, and those of us who've already been baptized into Christ, we still have to go forward and serve him, and we have to be willing to endure much suffering for his sake. And we will be willing to do that if we have the kind of hope in the resurrection that we need to, based in Christ. So we need to all hear this. But in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 17, it says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Has God provided assurance to all men? That's the word he uses there. That there will be a day of judgment and that Jesus Christ will be the one he uses to judge all men on that day. Jesus will be sitting on his white throne. We're all going to be gathered before him. Every knee is going to bow before him and every tongue is going to confess him on that day. Now, if you haven't done it before that day, it's going to be too late to save you. But Everybody is going to bow before him and is going to acknowledge and confess who he is. And God, it's not going to be a surprise or shouldn't be a surprise for anybody. God has given assurance to everybody. See, he's fair, isn't he? He's let everybody know who his son is by the resurrection of the dead. So which one of us doesn't have the opportunity to know about that event? Furthermore, which one of us doesn't have the opportunity to know that one day we're going to be judged by him? And the word that he has spoken, that's what's going to judge us in the last day, John 12:48. But Jesus is going to be the one that the Father uses to bring that judgment, using his word. That is God's word. Well, he has given us that assurance, he says, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we can see again the significance, the importance of the resurrection of Christ, declaring him to be God's son, giving us our assurance that he will be our judge on the day of judgment. So by that, we know what the standard is going to be, and then we know what to do now. So we have no excuse for not preparing ourselves, do we? I mean, what does all this do with all the excuses that people have? Whether they say there's not enough evidence to believe, or they don't really know what the truth is, or whatever excuse man can come up with. What does all this, what does the resurrection of Christ do with all the excuses that men may come up with? It leaves man with none, because God has given all the proof and assurance for these things by the resurrection of his son. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 16, we read about that day of his resurrection in this account. Verses 1 through 7, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Look at it. See, he's not here. Verse 7, but go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. So what Jesus had foretold had now happened. He wasn't there because he had been raised from the dead. And that occurred on what day? It says on the first day of the week. Well, here we are on the first day of the week. A certain number of weeks after that. I've never tried to tally that up. But anyway, this is some 2,000 years afterwards, close to it. But as far as days of the week, it's not an anniversary. What do you call it if it's by week, not by year? Anyhow, it's the same day of the week right now that when Jesus was raised from the dead. That is significant and is important to us, because when we go to the scriptures, what happens 7 weeks after that? The day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. Because the Sabbath of the Passover, which was on a Saturday, it was 7 weeks and a day. That's where you get 50, which is what Pentecost means. So 7 weeks plus a day. 7 weeks from a Saturday, and then you add a day, means what? What day was it? Sunday. It was the first day of the week. That's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which is the day that the Lord's church was established. His gospel was preached on that day. And how much of the sermon that we have recorded of Peter in Acts 2 is preaching about the resurrection of Christ? That's a main point of its emphasis, in showing these people he was speaking to who Jesus really is, that he was declared to be God's son by the resurrection of the dead. And that's exactly what Peter preached there. And verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof all we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, how much of that was based in that point? He's been raised. what they thought or who they thought he was, that's not who he was. They thought they were killing a man. They thought they were killing a wicked man. But he had done no wrong. He had committed no sin. In fact, who was he? God's Son. Now they know. He is Lord and Christ. He is the one. After the preaching of his resurrection. And how did they respond to it in verse 37? When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Look at the things they were doing on that day, that they started to do that first day here on Pentecost on a Sunday, the first day of the week. They were assembled together, having now become Christians, and it says they were added unto them. Well, what were they added to? Verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, literally such as were being saved. Those who were being baptized into Christ, obeying the gospel, those commandments that Peter gave to them, as those were the keys that opened up the door into the kingdom, into the church. And so they were added to that as they obeyed that gospel. But they began on that day to partake of the Lord's Supper. He makes reference there to the breaking of bread, those things they did in their coming together. So here the church came into existence on a Sunday, as Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday. And the church has been meeting every Sunday. His church has been meeting every Sunday since then, haven't they? They continued in that. We still continue in that. We're still continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Haven't we done all those things this very day? This first day of the week. Acts 20 and verse 7. He mentions the first day of the week there. It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. I would like to do that, but I'm not, Lord willing. I'm going to stop well short of that. But at any rate, that first day of the week went all the way until it was no more. And at the time when it was going to become the second day of the week, he quit. But anyway, what did they come together for on that Sunday? Like they did on Pentecost and every week between there and in every location. This now being Troas. Whether it was Jerusalem, Troas, wherever the Lord's church existed, wherever Christians were, what did they do every first day of the week? They came together to break bread, to take the Lord's Supper. That's a reference describing the Lord's Supper. We have the trays on this table now. Most of us here, looking around, I think just about. A little bit later we'll ask for a hand if you weren't here this morning, but almost every one of us that are in Christ partook of this supper this morning, the first day of the week. Why did we do that? Because this is a binding example. This is what the church did from its very beginning, the first day it came into existence. And the Lord brought it into existence and had this done on a Sunday, the first day of the week. And what was the reason for that? That is the day of his son's resurrection. That was the day that he did that great miracle that declares Jesus to be his son. And so he wants his people to gather together on the day of the resurrection of his son. Now, when we take the Lord's Supper, there we're remembering his death. That's a particular time where we're to focus on that event. But the very day in which we are coming together to do all the things that we are to do, it happens to be the day of the Lord's resurrection. Is that something we should think about on this day and each Sunday that the Lord blesses us with? It's a very special day to God and should be to us. We also, of course, give of our means. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 commands us to lay by in store as God has prospered us on the first day of the week. And we do that every first day of the week, don't we? I mean, how many first days of the week did the church meet in the New Testament time? Every one of them. And if they came together to take the Lord's Supper, what do we know as far as the frequency with which the church that was established on Pentecost, the Lord's church, how often did they take the Lord's Supper in their time? Was it a quarterly event or was it a weekly event? With the Lord's church, it was a weekly event. They came together to do that. Now, there's some people that say, well, we should take it quarterly because we don't want to make it too common by taking it every Sunday. Does anybody argue that about the collection? You ever heard anybody say, nah, we shouldn't give your money every Sunday. That'll make it too common. Just do that once, about four times a year. Anybody ever heard of that? No, that argument is only made about the Lord's Supper. Somehow, it could never possibly make too common the giving of money. But people will argue that makes it too common if we take the Lord's Supper every week. Well, where did that come from? Whose wisdom is that? That is not God's wisdom. That's not His teachings. Did God consider it trivializing or making it too common for His church, His children, to come together to remember the death of His Son every week? That's what they did. They continued in that. They came together to do that on the first day of the week. So we give of our means. We take the Lord's Supper. We do those things on the first day of the week as we have been commanded to do. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 uses a term for that day, the Lord's Day. It's His day. It's the day that He was born from the dead. But we've gone through these things, and I mean, those are some basic and fundamental teachings we all need to understand to be proper Christians and followers of the Lord. But these things are all based in His resurrection. I hope we can all see that point. A very significant event that occurred there. But when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5, it goes much beyond just what we do on the first day of the week. As we've already seen, it's what proves to us, declares to us that Jesus is God's Son. It assures to us that we're going to be judged by Him on the day of judgment one day. It's the basis of our coming together on the Lord's Day and to do the things that He's commanded us to do as His church. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Do we have hope for an incorruptible inheritance that is undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven? That's the eternal inheritance, the eternal reward, eternal life that we have our hope for. Without it, why would we do anything that we do? We have what he calls in verse 3, a living hope. Is it a weak or small thing? Or is this a strong and powerful hope that we have for this eternal inheritance that God will give us one day? Now, what makes us have such a hope that's living in us right now that one day we're going to be in that place where our Father, our Creator is? And we've never seen Him. We've never been there, have we? But yet we believe in Him and we believe in that place and we believe we'll be there forever and ever if we serve Him. Why do we believe that with such a hope? It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not something that's based in nothing. It's a lively hope because it's based in strong evidence. In what event? We've been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the basis of that hope that we have that we'll be in heaven one day? It's Jesus' resurrection. If He weren't raised, can we be? Now that's a question or issue that's dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now one of the verses in that chapter, in its entirety, deals with the subject of the resurrection of Christ. We've already read the first 10 verses earlier. How much did we see about His resurrection in verses 1 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 15? I mean, that's the main subject. That context continues right to the end. Right down through verse 58, a wonderful verse that's there that we'll get to in a second. But a few verses up from that, verse 50 reminds us of a problem we have right now. A problem, though, that will be solved if we are faithful Christians. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Now right now we're in this physical body. which is what he's describing there as being that corruption, that flesh and blood. As we are right now in the body that we're all in right now, are we going to be able to receive that eternal inheritance? Are we going to be able to be with God in his dwelling place forever and ever as we are right now at this moment in time? Not a one of us can. Flesh and blood cannot inherit. So we have a lively hope for that eternal inheritance. So therefore, we have to have a lively hope that this corruption is going to put on incorruption, that this mortality is going to put on immortality, that there's going to be a change, that we're going to be given a new body that's going to be different than this flesh and blood, this physical body that we're in now. Isn't that our hope, our real hope? Now, where is our hope for that? That's what the resurrection from the dead is. Well, why do we have such a hope that we will be raised from the dead? Well, it's based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what this chapter really is emphasizing to us. Back in verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Did they have false teachers there in their time that said there was no resurrection of the dead? They did. The Sadducees were well known among the Jews. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Here were some in among the Lord's people. Now notice he says, "Among you." How say some among you? These were people in the church in Corinth, among the church of Christ at Corinth, that were saying there's no resurrection of the dead. Their own brethren. Do we have brethren today that teach that? There's a doctrine that we sometimes refer to as the AD 70 doctrine. Some of our own brethren teach that. Well, they say that everything was accomplished and fulfilled by the year AD 70, including the resurrection. That there is no resurrection of the dead as the Bible teaches it and as we believe. We have some of our brethren today, some among us, teaching the same thing that some among them were teaching back then. It's a serious problem, serious error that will overthrow our faith, that will shipwreck us as far as our faith is concerned. In fact, he mentions that in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in dealing with that doctrine there. That's going to cause we'll lose our souls if we don't believe in that, because we've already seen in Romans 10, if we don't believe in our heart that he raised Jesus from the dead, how are we going to be saved? We can't. So somebody said, "Well, I believe Jesus was, but I don't believe we will." No, that can't be. And that's the point here. Verse 13 says, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" You can't have it both ways. You can't say Jesus was raised, but then say, we're not going to be. But that's a good thing that those things can't be separated. And that's the point here. We know Jesus was raised, which means automatically if we follow him, we'll be raised too. Aren't we glad that Jesus wasn't raised, but we're not going to be? See, that's the basis of our hope. He says in verse 14, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Does that sound like a lively hope then, if that were the case? That's a no hope. There's no hope with that if there is no resurrection. And then we're of all men most miserable. What kind of life have we chosen as Christians? A life of tribulation and persecution for righteousness' sake? And if we're going through all of that, and then we die and that's the end of it, and then there's no more life after that, what have we done? If this is all we've got, what should we do? What might as well we do? He goes on to talk about that a little bit later in this chapter, verse 32. "What advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." I mean, we might as well spend the few moments we have in this life going after whatever physical pleasures we can. That's one reason that some people try to deny the resurrection, because that's what they want to do. But we've been given assurance by the resurrection of Christ that we will be raised, and also that he'll judge us. So that's a very poor choice to choose to live for this world and to deny the facts of the resurrection of Christ, and thus our own resurrection that will occur one day if we're in him. But if this were all we had, this life only, he says, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There'd be no point to our life. What about our faith? What about our preaching? What about all the things that we do as a Christian? He says it's all in vain then. But is it? Of course, the answer to that is no, because, as he says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Is there a connection between the resurrection of Christ and they that are Christ at his coming? Meaning us? Yes. He's the first fruits. Who's the rest of the crop? That would be us. But it's connected to his resurrection. Now later in the chapter, as we go down, we read verse 50 a moment ago, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Then in verse 51 he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was Jesus victorious over death? Did he win that victory that he speaks of there? He did. His corruption put on incorruption. His mortality put on immortality. Now, we can read in the Bible about people that were raised from the dead, like Lazarus and so many others, even ones in the Old Testament. But what happened with all of them? Their spirit returned to the body. And, of course, James 2:26 says, "For without the as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also." Well, when the spirit is separated from the physical body, that's the definition of physical death. When that spirit returns to the body, well, that is a type of resurrection. That's what happened with the son of the widow woman from Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. That's what happened with the Shunammite son. That's what happened with Lazarus. That's what happened with the son of the widow in Nain. I mean, and Jairus' daughter, the 12-year-old girl that Jesus raised from the dead, the ones the apostles raised. We could look at Acts 9 with Tabitha. There were many that were raised in that fashion. But with all of them, their spirit returned to that same physical body. That same physical body arose, but were they any different after that resurrection than before? And what do we know happened later? At some point, they died again. But that's not the way it was with Jesus. His corruption put on incorruption. His mortality put on immortality. The same resurrection we're hoping for. And that's when that saying is brought to pass. Death is swallowed up in victory, he says in verse 54. Now, what's the bottom line to it all in verse 58? We saw earlier, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Then what of our faith? What of our labor? What of our preaching? What of all that we do? It's all in vain. But he says Christ is risen. And therefore, they that are Christ at his coming, there is that victory in him. So verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. How do we know it's not? Because Christ was raised. So there's our lively hope that we will be raised such that we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain. If we will be steadfast and unmovable and abound in his work, we're going to be rewarded. We will have that incorruptible inheritance, that eternal place in heaven with God and with his son Jesus and with each other and his holy angels, all the righteous will be there one day. If we will do this, if we will live our lives as he commands us to, but are we willing to, knowing it's not in vain? And there's that reward in eternity for it. This is so important and central to our faith and our motivation to serve him like he commands us to do. So let's have that lively hope. Let's think about that each day that we live when we're going through what we have to go through as servants of the Lord. Let's remember the hope that we have in Christ and his resurrection, that we too will be raised, and so we can be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in his work. Now, if you're here this evening and you have not yet become a Christian, we've read all the scriptures you need, really, to know what to do to become a Christian, to become a child of God. And if your need is to confess your faith before men that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you know He is by His resurrection from the dead, if you believe that, and if, as God has commanded all men everywhere to do, to repent, being assured that you're going to be judged by Christ one day, and if you are ready to obey that commandment to repent, and that commandment, as we saw in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you're ready to do those things, that's what He says we have to do to have that hope that we will be raised as Christ was raised. And so we're encouraging you right now to come forward to confess your faith in Christ as God's Son, repenting of your sins, and to be baptized in Him for the remission of your sins. If you're a Christian, and if your hope has not been a living hope as it should, if you've not been steadfast and unmovable and abounding in His work, and you need to repent of that, you have the opportunity now. Anyone that needs to come forward at this time, please do so while we stand and sing.